Nehemiah chapter 7. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah. The man behind the wall. We're reading from chapter 7, verse 1 through to verse 5, and then over to chapter 8 and verses 1 to 10. Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 1. This is the word of the living God. Now it came to pass when the wall was built, and I had set up the doors, and the porters and the singers and the Levites were appointed, that I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man and feared God above many. And I said unto them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun be hot. And while they stand by, let them shut the doors and bar them, and appoint watches of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, every one in his watch, and every one to be over against his house. Now the city was large and great, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not builded. And my God put into mine heart to gather together the nobles and the rulers and the people, that they might be reckoned by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of them that came up at the first, and found written therein. And then there's a whole list of the families and the people that had traveled. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah, and Shema, and Anani, and Urijah, and Helkiah, and Manasseh. On their right hand, on the left hand, Padeah, and Mishael, and Malachi, and Hashem, and Hash, Badana, Zechariah, and Meshullam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their head and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And Jeshua, and Bani, and Sherebiah, and Jamin, and Akub, and Shabbethai, and Hodiah, and Masiah, Kelita, Azariah, Juzabad, Hanan, Peleah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which is the Tershitha, which means governor, which is the governor, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy unto our God. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And amen. And if you would pronounce those names differently, you forgive me. I'll let you do the reading the next time. Okay. I normally don't get involved in politics, especially party politics. But on Wednesday past in the UK, we got a new Prime Minister, Mr. Boris Johnson. He certainly divides opinion. His first step this week was to appoint a new cabinet, to get beside him a team that he can work with, who will function to give leadership and direction in uncertain days. And time will tell whether he has been able to accomplish the formation of such a team. Out went Philip Hammond. Out went David Lidington. Out went Rory Stewart and many others. In came Javid and Dominic Robb and Michael Gove and many others. He got a brand new leadership team. And with that in mind, we come to Nehemiah chapter 7 and 8. You see, some last Sunday morning thought that our series was over. Maybe they wished that the series was over because the massive construction project was at last complete. All done in 52 days, as we saw. The walls were built, the gates were in place, Jerusalem was now secure, the residents were no longer a laughingstock among the people that lived in the community, they were no longer a reproach. But the series is not over, because we now come to what is possibly the most important section in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapters 1 to 6 is about the reconstruction of the walls. Chapter 7 through to chapter 13 is about the re-education of the people. The re-education of the people. You see, the nation, for over 100 years, had not been able to practice their faith freely. They didn't have security. They didn't have the liberty, the freedom to be able to meet the way they once were able to meet. And so they'd been restricted. And now God reveals his priority for the people of God. And he reveals in Nehemiah chapter 7 that the number one priority for God's people is worship. That is the number one priority. Now, whenever worship is mentioned, people sometimes immediately think of music and singing. But of course, that's only a wee tiny bit of what worship is all about. If we were to take time to go to Romans 12, let me just read you one verse of Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Other translations change that slightly. They say, that is your spiritual worship. And there in Romans chapter 12, you discover that being on the spiritual altar, putting to death sin in your life and all that hinders Christ's likeness, being out and out for God, being sold out to him, being on the altar is an act of worship. An act of worship. I remember as a young believer going round some of the meetings that we were wont to do. I remember a missionary coming and challenging us. And I remember feeling convicted and concerned, coming home and reading my Bible more fervently and praying more devoutly. But it quickly went. Other meetings I went and I felt so concerned. But somehow when I hit the cold air and got back out to the car, it had left me. And then I remember a preacher speaking about the brazen altar in the tabernacle and how there was the horns on the corner of the altar. And the reason for that was so you could bind the animal to the altar through the corns on the altar. I learned a lesson. I discovered that whenever you got on the altar, there was no coming off the altar. You were bound by the cords to the horns of the altar. And the next time I was in a meeting and felt that concern and that passion and that brokenness, I knew whenever I got on the altar, there was no coming off again. I'm still on the altar. Will be to the day breath leaves my body. I'm tied with the cords to the horns of the altar. That's an act of spiritual worship. How does Nehemiah encourage real spiritual worship? Let me leave three things with you very briefly. First of all, he installed spiritual management. He got a new management team like Boris Johnson did this week. You see, godly people starts with a godly leadership. If you have a worldly, lukewarm eldership, you will not get a spiritual fellowship. You'll get a lukewarm, worldly fellowship. It is the elders that set the tone. It is the elders that lead by example. And so Nehemiah goes about setting together a new leadership team. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. The first thing that he does is he appoints the porters. See that? Now it came to pass when the wall was up and I set up the doors and the porters and the singers and the Levites were appointed. So the first thing he did was he got the porters, the doorkeepers. Their job was to scrutinize who got in and who was kept out. Isn't that right? They were there to make sure that the enemy didn't get in. Nehemiah realized if he was going to protect Jerusalem and all that had been built for God, then he would have to make sure that the enemy didn't get inside. So step number one, he called and appointed porters. Their job was to check who was coming in and who was allowed to stay in. That's the work of an elder, by the way. Their job is to scrutinize, to interview, to look at, to weigh up, to assess everybody who applies for membership so that the people of God within the assembly are protected. Here we are, the porters. I say that's why we need to be praying for our elders, isn't it? In days of change that will come soon and appointments that need to be made, we need to make sure that we have an eldership that will scrutinize who comes in and scrutinize who's allowed to stay to protect God's people. Not only the porters, but secondly, he appointed singers, those who delight to praise God. This was a priority for Nehemiah. God's people have always been a singing people. That does not mean that all believers are very good at singing. Some are not. I remember a dear friend of mine who worked with me in India. If he was standing beside you in the meeting, you just couldn't sing because he just had one note. And that's just the note he sang. It didn't matter what way the tune went. Didn't mean a thing to him. He just sang the one note. But I tell you, he sang it from his heart. Put everybody else off. But he enjoyed it. So not every Christian needs to be a good singer. But they have a singing heart. God's people are a singing people. Why? Because we have much to sing about. I think in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, we have about 600 references to singing. And we of a people, we have been saved from sin. We have been delivered from Satan's clutches. We have been forgiven. We have been justified. We have been indwelt by the Spirit of God. We are bound for glory. We of all people have a reason to shout and sing. We are commanded by God to sing. I think of Psalm 5 verse 11. Let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. I think of 1 Chronicles 16. Sing unto him. Sing psalms unto him. Colossians 3 and 16, that well-known verse, let the word of God dwell in you richly with all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. You get the same idea in Ephesians 5 and 19. We are a singing people. We have much to rejoice in. Singing encourages and engages our emotions. Singing binds us together as a people as we raise our voices. One of the big problems with modern styles of worship is you have a worship group standing at the front of the congregation singing and everybody's sitting listening to them because they don't know the pieces. They don't know the hymns. And I believe Satan is trying to stop God's people from singing. We should be singing. Good or bad, we should be a singing people. Do you remember Luke 19? I wasn't going to mention this, but it comes to mind. Luke 19, the Lord Jesus is coming with a triumphant entry into Jerusalem. Palm Sunday, the crowds are praising. They're waving their palm trees. And some of the religious leaders of the day came to the disciples and tried to rebuke them because they were singing and praising God. Remember what the Lord said? The Lord says, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones will immediately cry out. Isn't that amazing? The Lord Jesus said, if you shut their mouths, creation will shout and praise my name. We are a singing people. Every spiritual revival, historical or biblical, involved singing. And when we get home to glory one day, maybe sooner than we think, heaven's a singing place. We will sing his praises and we will rejoice. And so the singers were appointed. Not only the porters and the singers, but the teachers. Notice in verse 1, the Levites were appointed. Now, the Levites were a tribe in Israel set aside for spiritual priestly duties. All the other 11 tribes tithed, and that tithe went to the Levites. So they didn't have to work, so they would be able to focus on the priesthood and the teaching of the Word of God. They were to be unencumbered. To give themselves, to focus to the things of God. We as a fellowship are not a social gathering. You understand that? Now we have friends, of course, in the fellowship and meet each other for coffee and invite each other to homes. But that's not our purpose. We are not a social gathering, nor are we a community of culture. Trying to keep our culture going in a changing seen all around us. No, no, no. We meet and have a priority for the teaching of the Word of God. We exist as a fellowship to focus on the teaching and the explanation of the Word of God. And you as a people pay a wage to me, and my duty before God as a servant of yours is to make sure then that I give my priority, my time, my energy, my love, my passion to the preparation and teaching of the Word of God. And you make that possible by leaving me unencumbered with having to do a normal, what we'd call a normal day's work, so that I can go into the study, I can spend times in prayer, I can read books that will feed my soul, I can glean from God's Word, so that come Tuesday night Bible study or Sunday morning, Sunday night, that I come to feed and to teach you the Word of God. You make it possible. That was happening here in Nehemiah's day. And so the teachers were appointed. The porters, the singers, the teachers, and then the oversight. Look at verse 2. And I gave my brother, Hanani, That's the man who came to him with the problem way back in chapter 1 and verse 2. Do you remember whenever they came and he asked them how things were at Jerusalem? This was his brother. And here he is being appointed to oversight along with Hananiah. Notice, Nehemiah didn't appoint himself. You see, some people would have thought, seeing he was involved and in the leadership team to get all the work done, it was obvious he should be in leadership. But no. He says, that's not my gifting. That's not my ability. And so he appointed these two men, his brother Hanani and Hananiah, and he appointed them. They were not appointed because of the wealth of their family. They were not appointed because of their connection in the community. They were not appointed because of their intelligence and academia. No. We're told why they were appointed in verse 2. For he was a faithful man and feared God above many. That was the criteria. Could I say, the voting of deacons that we do every March, this is the criteria you're looking for. It's not to encourage some of them. It's not because they've been here a lot of years. It's not because you're mates with them. No. You're looking and praying for men who have this criteria. They are faithful and they have a fear of God. Because in our fellowships we are losing a sense of the fear of God. People can come any way they like. Doesn't matter. Dress the way they like. Chew gum, drink their water, whatever it is in the meat. Doesn't matter anymore. No fear of God. I think of India, and you go to a wee church in the middle of a forest somewhere, and you can't believe there's even a church there, but they arrive, and the first thing you do is take your shoes off, and you go in barefoot or with your socks on, because of a fear of God. We're losing it in the West. Fear of God. I wonder what the criteria Boris Johnson used to pick his cabinet. It should have been faithfulness and a fear of God. Nehemiah installed spiritual management, porters, singers, teachers, oversight. On to point number 2. Time is beating me. Secondly, he encouraged spiritual magnification. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. All the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. They arranged a conference. I was brought up in Gospel Halls. We were used to conferences. We were experts on them. Easter, Christmas, you were at the conference. Nehemiah arranged the conference. And they arranged the venue to be at the water gate. Now you will remember, those who were here some months ago when we were looking at chapter 3, you will remember that the water gate was the only gate that didn't need rebuilt and didn't need repaired. Why? Because it symbolized the Word of God. And the Word of God never needs rebuilt and never needs repaired. It is indestructible. So they congregate at the water gate that spoke of God's word. You'll notice they made a pulpit of wood, verse 4, so that whoever read the word would be up above the people. A, so they could see. B, so they could hear. Thirdly, so that there was a dignity and a priority to the reading and the teaching of the word of God. And so they set a pulpit up so that it would elevate, not the man, elevate the reading of the Word of God. Not only that, but we find that they called Ezra the scribe to come and read from the scroll of the law of Moses. It magnified God's Word. It made everybody realize that from now on, the Word of God, the Word of Jehovah, was going to be the priority. And so they read the Word. Magnification of God's Word. We can't preach and magnify God's word too high. Secondly, it magnified God's place in the midst. They gathered to hear the reading of God's word, and it made them realize this was going to be a new spiritual era. and God would be central amongst his people. And it magnified the people because they learnt more about the things of God. Look at verse 8 of chapter 8. They read the book, the law of God, distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. That's the role of a teacher. To read distinctly, to make it understandable and make it challenging. That's what a teacher does. Now, I'm not primarily a teacher. I'm a pastor. Different gifting. But as a pastor, I have to be an evangelist to an extent, and I have to be a teacher to an extent. But it's not my gifting. I'm a pastor. But there are those that are gifted in the teaching of the word, and they're to read distinctly and make it understandable to those that listen, and also make it challenging. Notice, please, verse 5. When the word was read, the people stood. Did you notice that? They stood. And there are some places I go to, and when you go to read the word, everybody stands in respect and reverence for the word of God. Not only did people stand, but verse 6, when the word was read, the people responded to it. And they said, amen. Amen. Amen just says, we agree with that. We give our approval to what you're saying. My, we need more amens in the meeting. We miss Robert Cameron for that. He would have shouted amen. And others used to come to our fellowship and they would have shouted amen. And it just boosted the preacher. Whenever the word was read, verse 6, they lifted up their hands. Oh, now we're getting away from Baptists completely. Huh? They lifted their hands. What's that all about? The lifting of the hands spoke of purity. Do you remember Psalm 24? Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in the holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. And they were saying, as far as I know, my conscience is clear. As far as I know, there's nothing on my heart that needs dealt with. There's no baggage in the cupboard. My hands are clean. Maybe we need to introduce that again. The lifting up of the hands. I wonder, could you lift your hands? Could you? All's clean. When the word was read, the people stood, reverence and respect. Whenever the word was read, the people responded, amen, amen. Whenever the word was read, they lifted their hands in purity. When the word was read, they bowed their heads, verse 6, in humility. Verse 9, when the word was read, the people wept. They were broken. Oh, the power of the word of God. One day we will loose this book and it will turn the world upside down. This word, this book is powerful. It is dynamite. It cleanses the mind. It purifies the soul. It strengthens the heart. It satisfies our desires. It restores communion with our Heavenly Father. Oh, to catch a glimpse of the power of God's word. C.H. Spurgeon said this. The Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible is the religion of the Christian church. 7.53 billion people live on planet Earth right now. And if I was to have one heart's desire, if I could have one thing above everything else in this world, it would be that all 7.53 billion could read a copy of God's word in their own language. Because this book is the truth of God. This is what God wants to say about himself. This is what God wants to say about us. This is what God says about getting to heaven. It's all here. This is truth in an age when they say you can't know truth. And you can't be dogmatic and you can't be sure, dear friend. Here's all the dogma we need. On this we stand. The word of God. We need to loose it and let it go. What we think about it doesn't really matter. And you can argue and debate about all kinds of things, the colors of the tabernacle and the feasts of Jehovah and Calvinism and Arminianism. And you can play games with this book.
And you can debate and argue and miss the point of it, that Christ be glorified and that people are drawn to Him. That's what it's about, isn't it? My time is gone. He installed spiritual management, the porters, the singers, the teachers, the overseer. He encouraged spiritual magnification. They met for a conference at the Watergate and they read from morning to evening with rapt attention. They listened to the word of the living God. And you could hear a pin drop. Thirdly and finally, they imparted spiritual motivation. Verse 9 and 10, and with this we close. Nehemiah, which is the governor, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, set portions to them for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The impact of hearing God's word was striking. They were broken. They realized the rebellion and their neglect of spiritual things, and they wept. Do you remember Psalm 34:18? The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. I've quoted that many a time in a home. Bereavement, tears, heartache. God is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart. Tell me, when last collectively as a fellowship were we broken? When last as a fellowship did the tears fall because of lack of blessing? When last were we broken before God that we weren't seeing or feeling or knowing the power of God the way we should? My, we've got so hard. It's important because the Lord is nigh unto them that are broken. Why, we need to get broken. Tears got to fall. Do we get back into that near place where we can see God move? Does the Bible convict you and provoke you to tears? Praise God, Nehemiah didn't send them home in tears. He says, no, this is a holy day. This is a special day. So conviction and tears can be a blessed thing. And he said three things to him. He said, feed on the word, rejoice in the word, and take others the word. Did you see it there in verse 10? Go your way, eat the fat, feed on the good things, and drink the sweet, rejoice, and send portions to them for whom nothing is prepared. That's the threefold impact of tears in a fellowship, of brokenness. We feed on the word, we rejoice in the word, and we bless others through the word. Because the joy of the Lord is our strength. Not the joy of the Lord is a nice, funny, warm feeling. No. Not that the joy of the Lord is a cute sentiment. That's not going to help you. No, the joy of the Lord is our strength. That whenever the storms come, there's still a joy in our soul because we have been redeemed. And whenever all around seems chaotic and a mess, we have an anchor that keeps our soul steadfast and sure. Why the powerful? The joy of the Lord is our strength. 26th of December 2004. Never forget it. Day after Christmas Day, Boxing Day 2004. A tsunami hit the Indian Ocean. Plutonic plates way under the ocean moved. Trillions of rocks were moved, causing a torrent of waves 33 feet, 10 meters, 33 feet high. It cost 227,898 lives. Listen, the Bible is the tsunami of God. 33 feet high, with devastating results. It's a spiritual tsunami that changes lives and changes families and changes communities and changes countries and changes continents. And when it hits, it reveals your sin and lukewarmness. Whenever it hits, you feel convicted and broken and ashamed. Whenever it hits, it drives you to your knees, but it also cleanses your soul. It clears your vision. It rejoices the heart. It stabilizes and releases God's power. It glorifies God's Son. It changes our world. It wipes the slate absolutely clean. And God says, let's start all over again. I'd be embarrassed to tell you the number of times me and God have started over again. Lord, let's just start again. Wipe the slate clean. Let's start afresh. Maybe someone here this morning at rock bottom. Release God's word. Every promise in the book is mine. Remember? Sarah, she laughed at it. Some of you wouldn't laugh out loud, but you're laughing at it. Every chapter, every verse, every line. All the blessings of His love divine. Every promise in the book is mine. Nehemiah, the walls were up, the gates were on, everything seemed to be in place. But he installed spiritual management. He encouraged spiritual magnification. He imparted spiritual motivation. May God help us.